The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. All right, we are here to continue the process of revitalizing the mind, renewing it with the principles of sound teaching, recognizing that the Word of God, of course, is the agent of our phase 2 sanctification. This is what produces spiritual growth. It is not other factors. There are other disciplines, certainly within the Christian life, prayer, faith rest, and other factors. But the reality, it is the consistent intake of God's Word and exposure of the thinking to those things that challenge our human viewpoint and, of course, build us up in the faith. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. If you have not dealt with the sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on what we have and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that continues to bring us together. We recognize that the return of your Son looms imminently on the horizon, and something for which we ultimately long and desire with eager anticipation to be out of this mortal body, out of the devil's world, into your eternal kingdom that is ruled by the principles of grace, truth, and love. We thank you for the provision that you make in time so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are actually here looking, we are on major point 3 here, this matter of biblical discernment. Again, the average person out there in the human race, the cosmic unbeliever, is limited to what he can even perceive by the physical realities that govern physical life in this world. He does not have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He does not have a human spirit. Therefore, he has no real comprehension of the Word of God. The only things he could reveal or that he could understand would be what the Spirit would reveal. And in the case of the unbeliever, that's going to be the gospel. So if he does not accept the gospel, the rest of this is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand these things. And he tends to reject spiritual matters because he has no input in that realm. And so again, believers have all this. This was promised by the Lord that we would have the ultimate indwelling of the Spirit that was designed to, he is here to communicate in the absence of Jesus himself. He does what Jesus would do. Just as Jesus claimed not to do anything other than the Father's will or speak what the Father spoke, so the Spirit only speaks what he is told, only speaks what he hears from the other two members of the Godhead, as it were. Again, using some language of accommodation here, recognizing that the Holy Spirit, being God, obviously knows all things. So learning, again, from the Spirit, however, demands that one be rightly related to his ministry. This is where we left off, was point D here, by being in fellowship. The Holy Spirit does not teach believers that are out of fellowship, and in fact, he can't. The old sin nature is in the position of rulership, and that's the way it remains until such time as the believer deals with his sin. And then at that time, of course, the ministry of the Spirit is renewed. He is placed back in the position of rulership. The believer is in fellowship, walking in love, light, truth. All these are synonyms for continuing a spiritual advance. But again, he does not teach people, again, also absent information. It's one thing to be in fellowship, which you have to be. But absent certain training, absent certain other information, the Holy Spirit cannot get around these things. I have heard years ago, and still to some extent, this thinking is not necessarily uncommon out there. And that is, if you're just zealous for God, and you've got a real gung-ho attitude, and you want to go out and represent God and all of that, and teach maybe even, and these things, well, the Holy Spirit cannot undo or overrule what isn't there. He can't work with what isn't there. And so if a person has no training in hermeneutics, no training in biblical languages and all of that, he can read the Bible, he can get up and be very diligent and energetic and all these things, but the Holy Spirit can't overcome these lacks that he's got in his life. I mean, he could, but he's not going to. Because God has created this cause and effect world in which what people do and don't do affect what they are and aren't as time goes on. Obviously, if one considers it from one specific angle, you are nothing more than the series of choices that you've made in your life that's got you to here. And you'll keep making choices, and those choices will lead you in a particular path and lead you in a particular direction. So you are, a series of choices, and the Holy Spirit clearly does not necessarily overrule our choices, even when they're bad ones, or we'd never get out of fellowship. Obviously, he doesn't. But he's there to combat the old sin nature, to fight against him, and to work on us to get back in fellowship. So the key to this, point E, therefore, the believer must maintain his abiding status. This is the language that Jesus instituted in his teaching. John is very fond of this in his epistles, which began at the point of salvation and continues only through avoidance of sin or exercising the principle of rebound, if he is to profit from the teaching of the Spirit. John 6:56 gives us that passage in which Jesus first introduced this concept. And again, in the context here of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, being symbolic for exercising faith in his person and work, again, the crowd were wooden-headed literalists. They took this as some sort of cannibalistic approach to salvation by eating others, I guess. But that's not good. There's nothing else in the scripture about that. You have to isolate on this. Others take this and they want to make it into the Lord's table, which is not what he's talking about. He's telling people about the necessity of eating the living bread. This whole context of John 6 is the living bread that comes down out of heaven. And that is, again, placing your faith in his person, his sinless humanity, and his work, my blood. The work he will do towards sin. He abides in me and I in him. And so that begins the abiding process right there at the point of salvation. The believer, for the first time ever, prior to this, the old sin nature ruled your life in an unbroken line that just didn't change. Now, you might do things, you might feel a certain way, you might even be nice, you could engage in certain activities, but it doesn't mean that you ever were doing anything that's, one, rewardable by God. Because none of this is all dead works. Everything prior to salvation is dead works. No matter how religious the person was. No matter how much they thought they were doing. And then at the point of faith in Christ, obviously for the first time, now you come under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is broken until such time as you sin again. And then you remain out of fellowship until you deal with that. And obviously God reads our mental attitudes. I don't know that you have to stop every time and out loud say, "Oh God, I've got to confess this sin because I got to get back in fellowship." He reads our mental attitudes. If we recognize you're out of fellowship and you acknowledge it mentally, that's all you have to do. It isn't like you have to even work at it. But you should be cognizant of it. And then from time to time, I mean, the fastidious believer just checks to make sure, okay, have I committed anything I think's put me out of fellowship? Okay, fine. And just keep on moving. And you can't get, again, so bogged down with, I'm rebounding just every 5 seconds. I mean, you're never going to accomplish anything in the Christian life. And you have to walk in faith that, okay, I'm in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership. And then when I rebound, I'm back up here in that position again. The Holy Spirit, or the human nature, the sin nature, is at least neutralized for that time. Now, that doesn't mean it goes away or quits or anything else. It's going to continue to badger you throughout your life. This inner conflict, Paul talks about it when he writes the Philippians. from the Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment. He said, you've seen the conflict and you still hear that it's in me. And that's the inner conflict related to the Christian life, the fight against the flesh and the spirit. Also here, John 15:4, that's in the context of the vine and the branches, stressing the necessity for continued abiding. Abide in me, and I in you. And if I remember correctly, let's see where we're at here. There, let's do that. If I remember correctly, the form of this abide is both, well, it's an aorist imperative. It's a command. So it's something we have to do. I thought the form was maybe the same for the imperative and the indicative there, and I just wanted to check that. So abide in me, or remain in me, or live in me. Stay. That's what abide means, to stay in a place. And I will remain in you. And so, obviously, these two things, abiding in me is our command to be in fellowship, to monitor that. And I in you is the growth factor, the Word of God in the inner man, building us up into the image of the invisible Christ. Also, Romans, and of course, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You have to make this matter of fellowship and maintaining fellowship your first priority. And then be as fastidious about that as you have to be. And again, this gets into the taking every thought captive. We have to determine, okay, is this a good thought, a bad thought? Is this leading me down the wrong path? Is this absolutely sinful? What is going on? Also, Romans 6:12, we saw this in our study. Not all that long ago. Seems like forever, but it's not been that long, I don't guess. Paul drags you through all this, and you can't remember when I did it. So, there's a lot here, obviously. Do not let the old sin nature reign in your mortal body. So that you obey its lusts. And again, it is leaving this old dead man in the position of authority, pursuing your own earthly agenda, these types of things, human viewpoint and all of that. If it's in charge, well, you're going to obey it, and you're not really going to be producing divine good. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, you should know that one by heart. The human spirit, the new man of Scripture, which was regenerated at the point of salvation, becomes the receptacle of doctrine. And we say the receptacle of doctrine, the new man is like the physical man in one sense. And that is, he has to be nurtured, he has to be exercised, he has to be fed if he's going to grow. You have to deal with him in a particular way. Just as if you want a healthy child, you do certain things as a parent. You don't worry, you know, just leave him outside at night, or you might want to, but you don't. And you do these things that are conducive to their well-being and their growth. And all of that. So the new man has to grow, or he's going to remain a spiritual baby. And if you remain a spiritual baby, you really remain fleshly in large measure. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3 there, the reason I'm having to talk to you this way is because you're still spiritual children. You still walk under the sin nature way too much. And this isn't the way it's supposed to be. So this causes the spiritual growth of the new or inner man. Titus chapter 3. The washing of regeneration, again, our salvation consists of a couple of things here. First, he deals with the negative aspects, that it's not based on our human goodness or deeds we've done that we think commend us to God prior to salvation, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, essentially this uses the analogy of the bath that Jesus talked about. When he told the disciples there in the upper room in John 13, he said, you just need to wash your feet, you are clean, but not all of you. Indicating, and John's little parenthetical note there says he meant Judas. He knew one of them was an unbeliever. Well, Judas hasn't had a bath. He's still covered in his sins, as it were. And that stays with him. And of course, at the point of salvation, then all your pre-salvation sins and everything are dealt with. And then it's just a matter of maintaining that salvation, as it were. I mean, we don't have to maintain the salvation. It's ours. But maintaining fellowship and wanting to grow and doing all those things that are necessary. And the renewing, that is the renewal that comes through the Holy Spirit. The regeneration that he talks about in there that came about by the Holy Spirit. This was his work within us. Also, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies. Well, that's what all of us started out as. It's what every believer starts out as. Along for the pure milk of the word. So that you may grow in respect to salvation. Again, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord is a reference again. Have you believed? Have you tasting has the idea again. Eating, drinking, tasting. All these point to faith. To taste the kindness of the Lord is to experience salvation. It's a euphemism for that. Although it's not necessarily a euphemism, but it's another way of putting that. So if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation, then you should long for his word. 2 Peter 3:18, of course, that's our command to grow in grace and knowledge. The grace factor, and in some ways is connected obviously with the word, because Paul, when he leaves the Ephesian elders there, he tells them, I commend you to the word of his grace. And so the grace of God is bestowed upon humanity through his word. And this brings our knowledge as well. It's not just grace, but the knowledge grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then G, the goal of building the inner man, human spirit, through the intake of doctrine is spiritual growth. That will allow believers to reflect the life of Christ in their mortal bodies. Ephesians 4:5, again, our goal in all of this is to represent him. It's to be a Christian, a little Christ. Now, you're never going to be perfect at it, but the life of God lives in our bodies. It is manifested in our bodies, and we are to demonstrate this in our lifestyle, in our behavior. But speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And we all have growing to do. That's the one thing we all have in common. We're all growing believers. And we still have to grow, and that we can't get away from. Now, that's something that you'll never be done with till our phase two is finished. There isn't a point. Paul talks about this in Philippians. He said, I have not reached a point of spiritual growth or perfection whereby I can learn no more. He said, I keep pressing on. And even Paul, who obviously had great revelation, great breadth of knowledge of the scriptures, and certainly knew the Old Testament even before his salvation, knew it. Now, obviously, he's learning more about what it means now as a Christian. But, I mean, he had a great breadth of knowledge of these things to start with. And yet, even he had to grow up, and even he says, I put the past behind me, and I move on forward because that's all I can do. And also there, 2 Corinthians 4:11. And he talks here about the apostles themselves. We who live, that's all of us, all believers now, are constantly being delivered over to Jesus, to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And the death to the sin nature involves life in Christ. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't play both of them at the same time. You can't be in fellowship and growing. You can't be out of fellowship and growing. Some of you may not be able to be in fellowship and growing. I don't know. But you can't be out of fellowship and growing. You can't be serving the flesh and serving the Lord. We have to make distinctions here. And ultimately, what we want is that eternal life, that life of God, to be manifested through us so that we become a sweet savor to those who are being saved and an odor of death to the others. And unfortunately, that's just the way it is. And so they may say, well, I don't like them. I don't like their personality. But really, really, is it any of that? Or is it a doctrinal issue whereby they don't like God and they don't want doctrine? And so they can point at a believer and say, well, that believer let me down or did this or that, or that believer's not perfect, that believer's a hypocrite, whatever else. Yeah, how's that in the world keeping you from growing, by the way? or making adjustments to God. Let's assume that all believers are idiots. That still doesn't let you off the hook. You still have to answer to God. And at the Bema seat, of course, all of them will find out. And of course, the unbeliever won't even get there. So again, this is our goal. And in order to do this, we have to be somewhat shrewd. This doesn't just happen overnight. This requires time, thought, energy, commitment, diligence, and all of those things. So this reservoir of truth also serves as an additional frame of reference by which believers can accurately evaluate things that confront them. This forms a critical reason for making certain that the beliefs one holds are actually the truth, rather than merely what you want to think. This sets well with me, so I'll go this way. This puts me in the best light, so I'll do this. And the fact is, as we pointed out, you may point out all the kind of thoughts people have. Well, I want this to be true. It's in my best interest for this to be true. This is true because I think it's true. Those are all just rationalizations of ways for people to convince themselves of things when they aren't true. So Matthew 6:23, he says, in verse 22 actually begins it, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." Now, obviously, on a physical level, we understand this. Light enters through the eye, and it provides images, and the brain converts all these electrical signals into images, and you are able to deal with life. But if your eye is dim and you only get half the light in, well, how much are you actually seeing? Well, your vision is impaired at that point. Or if you're even worse, if your eye goes bad and is darkened and you can't see at all, well, then you see nothing. Well, the same is somewhat true in the spiritual realm. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the believer that rationalizes away their sinful behavior, that rationalizes away their human viewpoint, that justifies it in their own mind, they're putting themselves into a position where the light will not penetrate in the future if they continue to do that. That's not to say, again, God couldn't suddenly overrule or for whatever other reason act in these situations. He can. But the implication, and one of the things I think about a lot as a believer is, because sometimes I find myself praying a lot, "God, do this, God, do that, God, do, you know, I got a lot of things I want God to do. Turn that storm, for one thing." I got a lot of things I want God to do. And then sometimes I think, and you know, I mean, I've thought about it often enough that the thought comes frequently enough. And that is that God's not going to do for us what he expects us to do for ourselves, though. If he's made the provision for you to have a mind and think through things and be discerning and you're not, that's on you. That's not on God. So he will not do for us what he expects us to do for ourselves. So when you run into these commands or these challenges, it is to get the believer to recognize, okay, God has his part, his responsibility. He does the most of the work, obviously. But we are in a yoke with him. Is that not correct? And if you're in a yoke, then both people are expected to participate, as I understand it. And each has their responsibilities. Now, obviously, mine are way less than his. And always will be. But I mean, that's still, I have to do what I have to do. So again, if you have this reservoir of light in your body and you're discerning, well, then you're able to see things clearly. But if you don't see things clearly, your discernment is... You've got to be able to see things clearly to discern accurately. This is very important. So these spiritual resources coupled with the physical capabilities of perception provide the believer with the ability to exercise his mind and to consistently practice biblical discernment. And you have to do this consistently. You cannot pick and choose who you're going to be discerning about. You have to be discerning across the board. We have to not be respecters of people. So it doesn't matter how close or distant the person is from us. We have to evaluate in all situations. Presuming all things are equal and there are two people doing the same thing and all things are equal, you got to treat them the same. And I don't care who they are. And so if this behavior calls for separation, well, then it calls for separation in every case. If it calls for blessing, then it calls for blessing if other people are doing it as well. But people tend to be respecters of persons focused on that which is closest to them. And that ultimately, we have to get beyond that. Have to look to the bigger picture. So here, in short, biblical discernment forms the basis by which believers are able to forsake or reject that which is wrong, evil, or spurious in the human viewpoint, and adhere to the divine viewpoint. That's the key element. That's what we fight for. Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is where we have to be discerning and figure out, okay, well, what is it God thinks? My ways are not your ways. How does God act? How does he deal with people? Does he hold us to lower or higher standards than he himself has? And I think they are the same. I don't think he holds us to lower or higher. I think he holds us to the same standards that he himself practices. You see this in the life of Christ consistently. He never talked about any doctrine he didn't apply. And so you see that he had to apply everything he taught. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And those are the thoughts we better focus on. His ways, his thoughts. And be discerning about these things. For the need for discernment, very simply, the primary reason every believer needs discernment is to be found, that is, to be found, or you can take out the two, is found, either way, in the nature of the angelic conflict. When Satan rebelled against God, he introduced sin into the universe. This was done in the mental attitude first, as in the five I wills of Isaiah 14, where he spells these out. What you have said in your heart. And he didn't even go overt with it at that point. But God, of course, omniscience, read his tape, knew exactly what he was doing. Of course, he always knew he would. And this gets into some theological arguments that people like to pick. Well, then, if God knew Satan was going to fall, why did he create him? Well, I don't know. Why don't you ask God? Go ask God if you want to know. And the answer is because it served God's greater purpose. And sometimes the reality is people, and God doesn't, we have to use the word advisedly because God doesn't compromise. But people will compromise in order to achieve a greater goal and to accomplish a greater purpose, even though they may not particularly care for the people they have to work with. Well, God's greater purpose was to, number one, bring many sons to glory. And to reveal himself and to share his glory with mortal creatures who wanted to share it. And in that regard, the creation of Satan is critical to this. Because, obviously, Satan has to be a mortal creature with free will and every other factor that every other angel was created with. And so God obviously didn't make him any different. He couldn't have. Or that would make God a respecter of persons. And how many times, there's three or four times there, I think, in Romans 2, God is not a respecter of persons. Paul, and it's found throughout the scripture, it's not just there. But we saw it a number of times in Romans. So God does not accept people. So why did he create Satan? Well, it served his greater purpose. And one of the things that serves to demonstrate is that volition is real. I mean, Satan could argue, and no doubt he has, that, well, you created me as a robot, I didn't have any choice, I had to sin. Well, that's convenient to blame God for sin, and so James really hammers that in the first chapter of his book. Do not say when you are tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by sin. And he doesn't have anything to do with sin, in fact. And so Satan brings this darkness into the angelic conflict. And God obviously, obviously if there's no darkness and no light and no conflict, well, then at a certain point, volition doesn't really matter if there's only one viewpoint. So in order to show that volition is real, number one, and to share his glory, God created this creature, knowing that he would ultimately reject God's plan. And that is one of the strongest arguments for volition in the universe. Satan's still alive and free. So God obviously allows all this. So his thinking is in conflict with God's thinking. And there can be no compromise or peace between these two conflicting views. You see that very much in the doctrine of separation there, especially the verses there in 2 Corinthians 6 Where, you know, what does light have in common with darkness? Christ with Belial, believers with unbelievers, any of that? Nothing. The whole argument there is nothing, 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 nothing. We'll never have anything in common with the cosmic system. Other than we have to live in this world and function just like they do. But really, we don't share much in common other than just our human experience. Spiritually, we share nothing in common with them at all. Well, this conflict is acknowledged and addressed by the formation of physical light to counteract the physical darkness with which God judged Satan's sin. And in the beginning, in Genesis, you have here being played out in the restoration of planet Earth, getting it prepared for man's habitation. You have a visual portrayal of what's going on to some extent in the angelic conflict. And so in Genesis 1, 3 and 4, then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, what had there been light before? Well, certainly there had to have been light before. When the angels there in Job 38, when they saw the pristine creation spoken into existence, they had to see it. They were jumping up and down, shouting a victory shout. So they had to have seen it. There had to be a way for them to perceive it. That would require light. So why were the lights turned out? Why was darkness, verse 2, over the surface of the deep? Was it created this way? And the answer is no, it was not. Of course it wasn't. That of course, has God creating. If he created the darkness, that has him creating evil right off the bat. I'm not going to take that position. I'll pass on that one. So he created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became formless and void. And darkness became over the surface of the deep. Well, why wasn't it there before? What brought all this about? And so you have to answer these questions. Even in Genesis, there are these theological questions that how did we get to this state? Well, most people don't ever really study this or think about it or have a good theological grid or proper hermeneutics or know the original languages. So they come up and they say, God created the entire world and it was in 6 24-hour days. Well, they're right about 6 24-hour days. That was where 24-hour days. Evening and morning are never used metaphorically. They're always used literally. So we know what evening is, morning is, it's evening now, morning, you know, when the sun starts to come up tomorrow. Approximately 12 hours away, roughly. We're probably a little past evening now, somebody might say it's night, but it's 8 o'clock. So here, God shows this physical, tangible way of showing, okay, something's changed, and I'm going to fix it. And in Genesis, we see God fixing what Satan had ruined. And ultimately, that's what he does for all humanity and everybody who's interested in terms of God and his plan, is he'll fix it for you, if you let him. God can undo what Satan has done through Christ. But then they go for 6 24-hour days, and of course their argument is it has to be this because we can't have evolution. Well, they're right about 6 24-hour days, and they're right that evolution doesn't exist. But they've skipped over the important part here in the beginning, and that is, how did it get to this state in the first place? And then if they say, well, God created it a mess, you are an idiot, my friend. God can't create things that are less than perfect. God never creates anything that's less than perfect. God himself is perfect, and to create error or to create a failure would mean that God was a failure. And obviously that is a position I don't think any thinking believer would really try to defend. At least I wouldn't. And so they skip over this stuff, and in their zeal to prove that there's no evolution, they run roughshod over the scripture. I don't believe in evolution, but I don't have to run roughshod over the scripture to prove it. And they do. And that's sad. So again, he creates a light now, and God saw the light was good. And he separated the light. Here we go again with this separation stuff. Separated the light from the darkness. Why? Well, God's discerning. God practices what he preaches. Well, too, however, after the fall and the introduction of the old sin nature, mankind is predisposed to accept the darkness of satanic thinking, which places the human race under the judgment of God. We know that sin, and of course, again, the problem here you have, John 3:19, is that with the introduction of the sin nature, now you have spiritual death, which is the realm over which Satan rules. And so they're in the domain of Satan, under darkness, under spiritual death. And really, from the human perspective, outside of God's intervening, man is hopelessly doomed. But yet God intervenes out of grace and mercy and all love and all these other factors to stand up for his plan. John 3:19, this is the judgment. That light has come into the world. He said, I didn't come here to judge the world at the first advent. But however, my coming is in of itself a judgment on the world. Because the world will not acknowledge who I was or who I am. The world hates the light because it exposes them for what they are. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And the point is, again, as unbelievers out here, this is all they can do. They succumb to the satanic darkness. They live under their sin natures, under spiritual death. And all they can do is produce sins and keep antagonizing God, more or less. That's their lifestyle. And of course, that does not work long term. Not if one wants to be blessed and go to heaven, for instance. Three, Jesus Christ offered all mankind the light of God's righteous plan. If they would simply humble themselves and follow him. This man says, I am the light. Well, either he's telling the truth or he's lying. One or the other. You got to flip a coin, I guess, if you're not sure. You better figure it out, though. It's pretty critical. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The eternal life of God provides the light for by which we can live and see and discern and all the things that we need to do. But that is, again, if you follow him. And that the idea of following isn't a physical following. It's the language of discipleship. And as we pointed out, again, very much a difference between a person who's merely a believer and a person who's a disciple. The disciples are a whole different breed in that regard. Also, 12:46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now, but here's the problem. People love darkness because their deeds are evil. So there's a conflict. And this conflict, of course, which began with Satan and God, has now spilled over into the human realm, where it's a manifestation of conflict between Satan and Christ himself. God the Son, the incarnate Son, in fact. So the fact that these physical realities of light and darkness continue to exist is designed to mirror the fact that the spiritual realities of the angelic conflict continue to exist as well. Every day, whether man knows it or not, he has approximately 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark. What do you think man should be asking himself? Why are things this way? How did it get this way? Why do we have this? Does this portray anything? And yet every reality in our physical world portrays some spiritual reality that men just ignore. Men largely ignore. We don't want to. Ephesians 6:12 talks about this conflict and the fact that it's an ongoing conflict. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Present indicative of the to be verb keeps on being not. This is the way it is. This is the norm. This is how our struggle is going to be. We've got a spiritual forces at work against us. Powerful spiritual forces. Against the rulers, as he says. Against the powers. Against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it was kind of intriguing there, that word spiritual. What did they translate it there as? World forces. The term kosmokrator. And it comes from the word for power, kratos, and cosmos, and it's powerful world invisible leaders. So there's a hierarchy in the demonic realm, make no mistake. You know, you probably have your low-level demons that run around and do whatever the little demons do, possess people, antagonize believers, all of that. Then you have more powerful demons in charge of cities that oversee that little deal. And then states, and then nations. And then you have some very powerful demons, Satan himself, of course, being the biggest one of them, who simply runs the whole world. And it was intriguing when I was years ago, I got to go see the exhibit about Alexander, and that's what he claimed of himself, Cosmocrator, ruler of the world. He says he will be. There was the oracle at Delphi told him, you are destined to rule the entire world. And if he comes back from the dead as the Antichrist, he intends to. And I still think he's by far and away the best candidate for all of this because of a number of factors, but biblical factors first. But then just having seen that exhibition and the way he was, and he as one, of course, this is probably spurious, but one of the, and that's why you got to be careful when you quote stuff you read. Go look and make sure the quote is verifiable. Not just that, oh, so I heard this said years ago. Well, maybe you did hear it said. But is it documentable? Is it true? Again, like that story, people don't know. I've heard preacher after preacher tell that story about how whales swallowed Noah. And they had these deals where they'd cut open whales. None of that is true. Not, well, he did swallow Jonah. I mean, not Noah, but Jonah. I keep getting those messed up. One of them built a boat. But I'd hear these pastors tell this story. Doctrinal pastors get up and tell this. And I went to look for it all. And it can't be documented. There's no evidence that they found men bleached white inside of whales. Now, we don't know what Jonah looked like when he came out of that whale. I mean, do whales have gastric digestive juices? They eat plankton, for God's sake. It's pretty alkaline down there, I would think. You know, I wouldn't think it's very acidic at all. Say, pastor, oh, Jonah came out of the whale. He was white. Bleached white. You can't prove that. Don't tell believers this kind of crap. You know? So, again, Alexander, I think he's the best candidate, but he intends to rule the world. He intended to at that time. And that was one of the little statements, that, you know, again, whether it's verifiable or not. You know, they said, well, Alexander was weeping, and somebody asked him, why are you weeping? And he said, there's no more worlds to conquer. But that, I mean, it was clear. I mean, he had global domination as his goal. There's no, and he conquered the entire known world pretty much at that time until he got over to the monkey tribes in India, in that area, Pakistan, these kind of people. That's what they called them. I'm not saying they're monkeys, but they were, you know, not the kind of people he was used to fighting, that's for sure. And so he got over there. Guess what he found out in Pakistan? You can't go any further. I wonder if we could learn that. Oh, well, Alex did. Also, 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and we announce to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no evil of any kind. His viewpoint is absolutely correct. And this deal of light and darkness is designed to portray the conflict between satanic and human and God's viewpoint, rather. Satanic viewpoint. We'll see, secondarily, those angels that fell from their original status of holiness by virtue of embracing the satanic viewpoint. And now we'll use their volition to actively work against the light of the truth. They constantly are seeking to influence people, believers particularly. It's pretty easy for them to control unbelievers. Most unbelievers have bought into this cosmic system at such a level that they're easily manipulated. We call them sheeple. They're people, all right, but they're just so easily manipulated and led. They believe everything they hear. You hear them constantly regurgitating back the political line, you know, the doublespeak, the language that we've got now. Peacekeeping force. Uh-oh, army. We know what these things mean. What was it? The girl, our ambassador to the UN the other day, she said something, and I thought she means just the opposite of that. What she said, really, it means the opposite. And I don't know, something about Korea, but I can't remember what. But I mean, it was, you know, we're here to help kind of thing. But yeah, we'd like to blow them off the map. I guarantee you they'd love to do it. Why we don't, I have no idea.
I mean, I don't think they could retaliate with a vicious nuclear strike we could put on them. But that's obviously not within God's plan at this point.
So we have to be fat and sassy up to the end, I guess. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, too passive here. It's walk away. It's not fall away. It's intentionally move away from the faith. Why? Because you've got these causal participles here. Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, what are these spirits and demons doing to get their attention? That we're not told. But as it were, I mean, you can picture somebody in school, of course, maybe. Somebody sitting there at their desk and they're trying to do their work. And then there's this kid over here outside the window acting like a fool. Getting his attention, acting up, making faces, doing whatever, you know, and all of that. Well, that's the demons. And all they want to do is just distract you. That's all they got to do is get you distracted. And if you get distracted too long, you'll end up following them. And that's one of the dangers. And of course, this has been really undersold to believers, that believers are the target of this all the time. Not that we have to agonize over it, but we should be. This is why their thinking process is so critical. Because their thoughts, are they easily want to invade and neutralize you. And obviously, and finally, ultimately make you a captive, a POW. Because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage. And of course, this is some of their satanic doctrines. Celibacy, say, of the priesthood. That's a satanic doctrine. And how's that worked out for the Catholic Church over the years? The celibacy deal. Go back and review the history of the monasteries and the cloisters and nunneries and the underground tunnels and all the interesting things that have happened. And of course, you know, they've never been known to engage in pedophilia. You know, this all works out fine. Why? Because they thwarted the normal human sex drive the way it's supposed to be. And they've said, you can't do any of that any longer. And so they have to find another outlet. And it's not the normal healthy one. That's what's the problem. And so they advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared. And so, of course, for them, one of the big ones for the Catholics, of course, was no meat on Friday. Yeah, they have fish. That's always good around Lent because McDonald's always has their filet on sale. And so in that regard, I kind of like the Catholics for that. Because I happen to like one of those every once in a while. No, I don't eat them all the time. But anyway, so they come up with these weird doctrines of things you can't eat. Can't marry, can't eat. And there's more weird doctrines. That's not the extent of them. That's just a few Paul mentioned. So there, and also Revelation 16:14. And this is a little later. Of course, this is into Daniel's 70th week. And it talks about, in verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now again, it's just distributive. One spirit was coming out of each mouth. We can't really say because it's hard to tell there. But he said, these are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And so demonic activity will be highly involved, and it's got to be a supercharged era. We're already kind of into supercharged demonic activity, but it's going to go into overdrive in Daniel's 70th week. Because number one, for the first part of that week, there are going to be very few believers to even counteract it. We know that the two prophets will appear, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. And we're not told precisely, but it does appear that those 144,000 Jews are sealed pretty early on at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. But again, how much doctrine do they have at that level, obviously? So they're not going to have a lot to combat them, and most people are going to readily accept whatever the demons tell them. That's just the nature of the beast during that time. And then they're going to be infiltrated again or invaded
by another set of demons being released from Tartarus just before the midpoint. So, and they're going to torment people. They're going to make their lives miserable. Again, for the 5 months leading up, I think, until the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when Antichrist will claim victory over these and want to be worshipped as God. That these horrible demons, you know, I got rid of them, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. And people will believe it. And of course, if he's already demonstrated that he's alive from the dead, that he can prove that he's dead. And it was funny because I saw this deal the other day and I realized it wasn't a, thought it was a documentary, but it wasn't. It was just a show. But they had some the guy that was going out looking for the tomb of Alexander the Great. Well, guess what they've never, ever found? Alex's tomb. It's still gone. Now, we've got Philip's, his father, Philip of Macedon. We got the tomb of almost every great leader that's ever lived. But not that one. We can't find that one. Nobody can. And you know that would be a big deal in the archaeological world if you could uncover Alex's tomb. But it's just shrouded in mystery. Well, nobody has any clue where it's at. So again, there they are. They'll be busy during Daniel's 70th week, of course, continuing their nefarious work. And D, as the spiritual forces of darkness attempt to indoctrinate humans with their views, they succeed at various levels by using men that will embrace and expound their views to other members of the human race. We saw that men there, as he said, of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences, men who are reprehensible to start with. And who are willing to articulate this for whatever reason. Why would you want to do this? Of all the things I'd ever want to do, I just cannot fathom myself wanting to be an active agent of Satan. I mean, being a believer and all. But yet there are believers out there that are. And this is what the danger is, or a part of our danger. Well, it is certainly evident that unbelievers can be possessed by demons. And they articulate their viewpoint to other members of the human race. Acts chapter 16. This is a case study in this slave girl that they ran into when they are in Philippi. Acts 16. Yeah, let's pick up here, see where we're at. Start with verse 16 here. And it came about, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So you got two kinds of fortune tellers, psychics, these kinds of people out there. You got the people who are phonies and frauds, who just, you know, do it for a living. They know how to manipulate people and deal with the human condition and get people to thinking along a certain path. And then you have those people who are actually agents of Satan, who are actually into darkness, actually have demons that give them information. Well, demons obviously have access to a lot more information than we have. Demons, no doubt, know all of history. They've been around for it. I mean, I don't know how good their memories are. But they can say these things, and they have ways of fooling people. But this woman actually did have a demon. This wasn't just a fake. So following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. And this is what leads to the Philippian imprisonment. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, this girl isn't worth anything anymore. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And it's curious here. Now, Luke is clearly with them. Because he says in verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place, this woman met us. So Luke's there, but for whatever reason, he doesn't get arrested. And maybe it was just because Paul was the one that said it. Or maybe Luke wouldn't just happen to be right there with him at that time. Who knows? But Paul and Silas end up in the Philippian jail, of course, and then this is where the Philippian jailer gets converted.
Well, F, however, the prophecy of 1 Timothy, that's 1 Timothy 4 there, indicates that demons can infiltrate the minds of believers and cause them to embrace certain demonic doctrines, which they, in turn, will then often espouse to others. And then G, all these factors mandate that the believer be exceedingly careful about that to which they expose themselves and those to whom they give an audience. There are many liars and antichrists in the world today. We've seen the 1 Timothy one there, Titus chapter 1, verse 12. And again, these false teachers run the gamut from anything, unbelievers. I presume the one Paul's describing here is an unbeliever. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Paul didn't argue with that. So he said, you know, they have these. And so you say, well, wow, that's really racist and insensitive and a bunch of other stuff. Yeah, but it's true. See, there are certain situations in which certain people have certain tendencies. Certain races have certain tendencies. You know, when you think of the mafia, you don't think of Ethiopia. You don't think of India. When you think of the mafia, what do you think of? Italians, right? You say, well, that's a generalization. Sure it is. But have historically a lot of Italians been engaged in this? Yeah. And have historically certain races engaged in certain things and certain behaviors that somewhat characterize them and what they believe and all that? Are we wrong to think that somehow Germans have a racial Aryan superiority complex? I think history demonstrates they do. I mean, are you kidding me? So these people, they want to be so politically correct. Well, we can't generalize about anything now because why we would offend somebody. Well, a certain thing are, you know, obviously certain things, certain races are, you know, when you think of, what's the weird religion they got down there in Jamaica? Where do you think of, whatever it is, I can't remember now, it escapes me. But the weird satanic little religion they got. And do you think of that happening in, say, Bakersfield? That's not what you associate with that. You associate certain types of behaviors and certain things with certain groups of people. And so these Cretans, well, they're horrible people, generally speaking. And so they really need doctrine. That's what Paul says. Reprove them severely. Don't let them continue to live that Cretan lifestyle. And there were certain, and by the way, Cretan and Corinthian were derogatory terms that were tossed about in that world in that day. You know? So, these things here, you got to be careful who you expose yourself to. I would not hang around with a lot of Cretans. So, the Bible warns me. They're not good people. And, certain people I can figure out, certain groups have certain problems. Okay. They don't, why do you think they call Notre Dame the Fighting Irish? Do you think it's historically because Irish have been known to drink and fight a lot? Yes. That's it. That's exactly it. And one day I was kind of making a joke, actually, and I didn't realize it at the time. I should have got it, but I was making a joke to Seamus, and he said, well, I'm Irish. He said, they don't call us the Fighting Irish for nothing. And I said, oh, okay, well, all right. So, there you go. So, stay away from Cretans. 1 John, also 2:18. And you figure out there's other groups out there you want to stay away from that are not healthy for you spiritually. Children, it is the last hour. Again, very much with John and Paul and the other apostles, as the church age began, they recognized that this was it. This dispensation leads into the return of the Lord, second advent, and all of that. So as far as they were concerned, we were in the countdown then. And that's true. But how much closer, if that was the last hour 2,000 years ago, where are we now? And just as you have heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist, capital A, is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. And he talks about here the kind of people who are not really quali-positive volition. They're not really interested in God's plan at that same level you and I are.
And so they can leave and go do something else, and it doesn't bother them. I can't even get my mind around that. Nor do I want to. I mean, any time I've gotten discouraged or wanted to quit or called God a bunch of names or did the Jonah, the double backflip and run off, I always think to myself, well, what am I going to do? And what would I do with my life? I mean, I remember talking to one person after they quit class, and he told me, yeah, I don't even bother rebounding. Well, what would I do? I mean, I don't think I can live that way. And just know that God didn't care for me or didn't approve of my life. I don't know, that bothered me. Should bother people. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.